if you have your Bibles or the Pew Bible. Like I said in the first one, hopefully follow along a little bit. And because I have on, when I reference the verses, I do abridge them often because I can't fit it all onto one slide. So that just helps you to see more of the context. So this is lesson five, six, somewhere in there. I'm not really sure, but we're going through the biblical, oh yeah, so we only have one screen. Going through the biblical theology of the Lord's Day. And last time we talked about the Pentateuch, and I think we got through that pretty well. So now hopefully we'll move into the historical narratives real quick. And really when I say historical narratives, we're just going to basically look at Joshua and Nehemiah real quick. And then the prophets, and then hopefully wrap up biblical theology and hopefully get into the New Testament today as well. So, lofty goals. And with that, yeah, so like I said, the main points of consideration here were, number one, the typical nature of Joshua and the typical nature of the land. And this in reference to Hebrews 4, or really Hebrews 3, 7 through Hebrews 4. And then number two, Nehemiah's defense of the Sabbath. So we'll actually see a ruler and his treatment of the Sabbath. Okay, so for the first, I was wanting to look at Joshua, it's chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Okay. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until that Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. And you may be wondering why I'm bringing this up, since it doesn't actually say anything about the Sabbath, although the word rest in here would be translated Shabbat, the same word for Sabbath. But he's not specifically talking about the Sabbath. However, this is a point that hopefully you'll remember and we'll follow through. I'll probably copy-paste this exact slide when we get to Hebrews chapter 4. Because I think this point is important for our interpretation of Hebrews chapter 4 when we get there, is this typology that's being used in the Old Testament. And so it's kind of the interpretive framework and the typology that we're dealing with. Up to this point, we talked through the Pentateuch, up to Joshua, and entering the land, crossing the Jordan, entering the land. And we all, I think, are kind of familiar with this, but just help to settle it in our mind, that usually in the New Testament, the idea of bondage in Egypt is equated to our bondage in sin, the crossing the Red Sea to our redemption in Christ, the wilderness wandering, usually sanctification or Christian life, or even maybe the church, same idea. And we have these ideas of those who are faithful and those who aren't, those who persevere to the promised land and those who fall in the wilderness. And then the promised land being glory or heaven, a land flowing with milk and honey that the Lord has promised to give his people. So that's really all I was getting at with Joshua there, talking about the land being their rest and being their inheritance that God has promised them. And I've given all the, when I send this out, you can take a look at each of these, but given all the proof text for those different ideas. The other one was Nehemiah, and this is Nehemiah chapter 13. Verses 15 through 22. And I'm going to go ahead and just kind of make a plug at this point for Bruce's recent sermons through Nehemiah, and he actually touches on these verses and has some good thoughts here. So I would maybe recommend re-listening to that, or if you haven't already, or if you remember it, good on you. Nehemiah chapter 13, starting in verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go and guard the gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. And I've just outlined this on the slide here. I don't have a whole lot of talking points at this point. I'm hoping when we get into the more practical level and start talking about some of the duties maybe owed by magistrates or even owed by superiors to inferiors, that we'll get more into this verse. But like I said, I just wanted to make us familiar with some of the passages that are used in the conversation. Okay, so the prophets. These are some of my points of consideration for the prophets here. And number one is the gospel time prophesying. Number two, the blessing, the purpose, and the warnings. And then number three, the outward observance and the heart affections. I think these are three important themes that we'll see brought up in the prophets and then carried over into Jesus' treatment of the Sabbath. But first, I wanted to start with, like, the word of the day. Okay. This didn't update properly. That's okay. All right, so the word is synecdoche. Synecdoche. Right. It's a figure of speech in which a part is made to represent the whole, or vice versa. And then so I give an example here of from the part to the whole. "Then fear not, O Jacob," meaning the nation of Israel, "my servant," or the whole to the part. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him." So meaning not everybody, but many of the people. So that's cool. You'll understand why I brought that up here in a moment. One of the reasons, and I think in my examples here, is that this word here comes up a lot in commentaries, especially in the prophets, because it is used often in the prophets, this form of speech or this figure of speech. So Isaiah, starting with Isaiah. And we're not going to read all these. You can look at them yourself. And actually, I would recommend, if you do, really about chapter 52 through 58, really the remainder of the book, we have this really beautiful prophecy of gospel times and the expression of God's salvation to the nations and bringing in people from everywhere to be in his house. A lot of metaphors and stuff being used throughout. But so just to give you an illustration of this, Isaiah 52:7, we're familiar with a lot of these types of things. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news." 52:13 through 53, I think we're all familiar with. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And then on through 53. Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So we see that context here, and where this word, synecdoche, is coming up here. So I do want to read the entirety of Isaiah 56, if you want to turn there. It's fairly short. So in the context of a prophecy concerning New Testament times, this is what Isaiah says in chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of a foreigner who has adjoined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, that they shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And I'm going to go ahead and stop there. So this is Calvin on these verses. I'm going to be doing a lot of jumping back and forth between Calvin and Henry. But Calvin says we have said that the words justice and judgment. So he's talking about verse 1 here, keep justice and do righteousness. In the preceding verse, include all the duties of the second table of the Ten Commandments. But here he mentions the Sabbath, which belongs to the first table. I reply, as I already mentioned briefly, that they who live inoffensively and justly with their neighbors testify that they serve God. And therefore we need not wonder that the prophet, after having glanced at the second table, mentions also the first. For both ought to be joined together in a word. Isaiah declares that he shall obey God by keeping his law perfectly, that he who shall obey God by keeping his law perfectly shall be happy. For the salvation and righteousness of God shall belong to him. So we see that idea of the synecdoche of, and they see that in this verse here of, basically, those who keep the Ten Commandments, I will bring, so justice and righteousness to our neighbors, second table, and he who keeps the Sabbath as standing in the place of the entirety of the first table, the worship of God. I think Matthew Henry, if you can go ahead and bear with me on, this is a little bit lengthier, but I think he has some good thoughts and applications for us on this. Note the fuller assurances God gives us of the performance of his promises, the stronger obligation he lays on us under to obedience. The salvation here spoken of has now come, yet there being still a further salvation in view, the apostle presses duty upon us Christians with the same argument in Romans 3:11. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That which is here required to qualify and prepare us for the approaching salvation is, number one, that we be honest and just in all our dealings. Keep judgment and do justice. First one. Walk by rule and make conscious of what you say and do, that you do no wrong to any. Be ruled by that golden rule. Do as you would be done by. Magistrates must administer justice wisely and faithfully. This is required to evidence the sincerity of our faith and repentance and to open the way of mercy. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is true to us. Let us be so to one another. And number two, that we religiously observe the Sabbath day. We are not just if we rob God of his time. Sabbath sanctification is here put for all the duties of the first table, the fruits of our love to God, as justice and judgment are put for all of those of the second table, the fruits of our love to our neighbor. So both kind of agreeing and that idea that this is illustrating the entirety of the Ten Commandments. Okay. We've looked at this verse before in the introduction, but I did want to read it in light of in light of what I think is often objected about the Sabbath, that it is a burden, it's restricting liberties, it's bondage, it's bringing us back into bondage. So I'd like to reread these verses. This is Isaiah 58:13-14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I've underlined the portion that I really think is contrasting with what many people think of the Sabbath, that all it can do is hamper our obedience to Christ or our delight in God. And I really think that God is expressing the exact opposite, that really, if you honor my Sabbath, I will sanctify you. I will cause you to delight in me. I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I'll exalt you in your... Something to consider, I think Logan brought up in the first, you know, this idea of this blessing that's extended to the Old Testament saints and is now somehow less a blessing in the new. And I think when we get to Jesus, it's actually what he's recovering in a lot of ways, is that this is meant to be a blessing, not just to us either, but to those around us, and the way that we show mercy and love and in keeping of the second table of the law. All right, and then the last theme, and I think hopefully segueing into the New Testament, is this idea of mercy and not sacrifice. Well, a lot of commentators draw on from this verse in Hosea 6:6 is that there is actually weightier matters of the law, that there is actually a distinction between the moral aspects of the law and the ceremonial aspects of the law. And this verse actually comes up specifically in the context of the Sabbath, with Jesus' confrontation. This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and I think Luke as well, about he and his disciples going through the cornfields and plucking off the heads of them to eat. And the Pharisees accusing them of doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And his response being, have you not read about David, who ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat? And how on the Sabbath the priests violate, profane the Lord's Day according to their law and are guiltless. He says, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So I do think this has a nice segue into the New Testament, but I did want to make this distinction because we're going to, when we get to systematic theology, and I do hopefully, Lord willing, intend to look at the distinction of the moral and the ceremonial in more detail. But these are some verses to consider in this aspect. This is Jeremiah chapter 7, 21-23. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but follow the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. And I've underlined the portion, highlighted the portion that I think is key here, that he did not give them the Levitical immediately, but he said, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And these were the conditions of the covenant that he was about to make with them on Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, if you'll remember. So this is Exodus 6:7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And if you'll remember Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the bondage in Egypt. You know, you shall have no other gods before me, so on and so forth. And this is what Matthew Henry says here. Jeremiah appeals to the original contract by which they were first formed into a people. When they were brought out of Egypt, God made them a kingdom of priests to himself, not that he might be regaled with their sacrifices as the devils whom the heathen worship, which are represented as eating with pleasure the fat of their sacrifices and drinking the wine of their drink offerings. No. Will God eat the flesh of bulls? I spoke not to your fathers concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, not of them at first. The precepts of the moral law were given before the ceremonial institutions, and those came afterwards as trials of their obedience and assistances to their repentance and faith. The Levitical law begins thus: if any man of you will bring an offering, he must do so and so, as if it were intended rather to regulate sacrifice than to require it. But that which God commanded, which he bound them to by his supreme authority, and which he insisted upon as the condition of the covenant, was obey my voice. See Exodus 15:26, where this was the statute and the ordinance by which God proved them. Hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God. The condition of their being God's peculiar people was this: if you will obey my voice indeed. All right, so I think there is a very strong distinction between what's ceremonial, what's later given to the Israelites as a peculiar people in the land, and how that applied to them, and the weightier matters of the law and what was required of them and all people in relation to God. And what you'll see actually is, while he makes this distinction between sacrifices and offerings and what I commanded your fathers, in a similar context, this is Jeremiah 17:19-27, where Jeremiah is actually lamenting their profaning of the Sabbath. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 17:19. And I'm just going to read it through 23 here probably. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. You'll actually see that, if you look at that verse and then go back to the Jeremiah 7, that parallelism between, as I commanded your fathers, but they stiffened their neck and did not heed my... So similar language and a similar context of this is what I said, obey my voice and do these things. There is, I think, a strong distinction here between obedience and mercy and the sacrificial system of the Levitical, specifically what we looked at in Leviticus 23 last time. All right. This is Philip Ross. So he has a good quote here. Said, nowhere does Scripture suggest that God ever hates obedience to any part of the Decalogue. The Lord cannot despise singular devotion to himself, the rejection of idolatry, the honor of his name, or the sanctifying of the Sabbath. He does not hate respect for parents, life, marital fidelity, honesty, truth, or contentment. The prophets never direct their ire at genuine obedience to the Sabbath commandment. And I think, in trying to segue to the New Testament, I think it's worth saying, and neither does Jesus ever direct his ire at a genuine obedience to the Sabbath. But he does correct the hypocrisy and the lack of mercy involved in its supposed observance by the Pharisees, taking away the original purpose of its institution, that it was made for man, it was made for worship, it was made for mercy, love for God and love for neighbor. And so I think... with that, that's hopefully my transition into the New Testament here a little bit. But before we get there, though, I guess I'd pause for a moment and see if anyone had any thoughts or questions to this point. Yes, that's up here first.
I just wanted to tell you, we had an opportunity last Sunday to worship with the Durham North Carolina Army Church, Pastor Kent Butterfield, who also interned here at Stillwater. Uh-huh.
Okay.
And And that's just encouraging to know that the truth of God is going out all over the country.
Yeah.
And we're not alone here in Stillwater. And this truth about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy is being taught all across our PCNA churches wherever they are.
Awesome.
So we're not alone.
So that would have been October 14th? For the recording, October 14th, I guess.
If you wanted to access it, you can go to Sermon Audio.
Sermon Audio. Yeah, Kent Butterfield preached a sermon on the Lord's Day. And so, yeah, that's actually good, and I'd like to listen to that, actually. So, great.
There's other people out there supporting you.
I hope. I hope there's people in this room. I'm just kidding. yes, Alan.
I was just
going to
say that the last part of that passage in Jeremiah supports what you're saying, Isaiah. It's a little bit farther on in the chapter, but he also gives a promise for obedience and says, the kings, they'll continue, the kingship will continue, but he also says basically the nations will gather to glorify me if you keep the Sabbath day. So again, it's a blessing that extends not only to ourselves, but in, to the whole earth if we're faithful to God.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, and I hope one thing brought out here is that we are making that distinction here between what's those moral, those obedience to God, and what does pass away with the ceremonial. And even when we run across passages that talk about the Sabbath lumped in with other things like the new moons and the sacrifices and the Sabbaths and the Sabbath, that's okay. Like, don't freak out. You know, it's a part of, and I think again, that synecdoche idea of when he brings up this list of things, he's relating it to a broader thing. He's relating it to the whole sacrificial system, and it has passed away with the Jewish economy, and we do not keep the Jewish Sabbath anymore. So, with that, were there any other questions real quick before we, yeah, go ahead, Dan.
Well, toward the end of this idea of hypocrisy, Jesus taking that on versus genuine obedience. I guess I just keep coming back to the fact that it's very easy to, I guess I have air quotes around obey, the something externally. Get in. All people, I think, especially Christians, are subject to this, right? We get kind of a fad going, a thing. I don't do that thing. I don't do this on Sundays, or I don't. There's several practices could be brought up that we don't do, but pretty soon you can get distracted. It may start as a good application or have a good motive behind it, but then pretty soon it becomes a bit of a vanity, or you might find that the heart is not really understanding or focusing on the worship of God in it. So, for example, you might refrain from a number of activities that maybe are a good idea to refrain from on the Lord's Day, but you're not worshiping God. You're focused on that, and pretty soon you're either breaking the Lord's Day constantly in your mind, or you're failing to delight in it. Mm-hmm. And so you've become a Pharisee even by what might be a good application. And then the temptation is to go to the opposite extreme and say, well, then let's just do the whole thing, not do whatever.
Yeah.
I guess I'm just thinking that the...
No, that's good, yeah.
That the true obedience is... Yes, maybe it would be good to refrain from activities A, B, and C, but it would also be good to participate in activities D, E, and F with a heart that is completely engaged.
I think it's worth saying that the fourth commandment, in a lot of ways, is one of the ones that's really easy to ceremonialize, because it does have that outward aspect to it. Just like the tenth commandment is really one of the ones that are really the only one that directly speaks to the heart and the eternal affections and stuff. So there is an aspect, I think, to the fourth commandment that, you know, is ceremonial in one sense, and we can certainly turn it into a superstitious ceremony and observance, which I think is what Jesus is about to correct, is that you have this idea that the Sabbath is just this outward, superstitious form, when in reality, it was made for man. It was made to be a blessing, and not just to you, but to your neighbor around you, for you to show mercy. So that mercy and necessity and these things that we sometimes talk about as exceptions are not, maybe not properly exceptions. They're part and parcel of the fourth commandment. they are. And I think Jesus, like he does, well, we'll get to that. I want to talk more about how Jesus treats it. So, for the biblical theology of the New Testament, I'm not sure how much we'll get through here, but I do want to look at the narratives, and that includes Acts. So how Jesus treats the Sabbath, and then how the early church, and then the Pauline epistles, and then the other epistles. So specifically Hebrews. We've already kind of touched on Revelation. And so for the first, the New Testament narratives. It's like, you keep the Sabbath! It's like those memes, you know, it's like how everyone else sees us, and how, you know, that's it right there, how we see us, and then I don't know what it'd be. So anyway, okay, so for the narratives, these were my hopeful points of consideration here. Number one, that Jesus and the Sabbath, so how Jesus treated the Sabbath, how he talked about it. Number two, Jesus' purpose in redeeming not only persons, but purposes, including the purpose for which God created the world and the Sabbath. Number three, the emphasis on the resurrection, the day of the week, the Jewish calendar, which we've already kind of talked about in our historic portion, so I'll just go over that real fast. And then the apostolic example, which kind of ties into three, but. Okay. So, continuing that theme of mercy, not sacrifice. So I did want to, this is, there are parallels to this, and I'm just going to read Matthew's version and then comment on Mark's version, because Jesus actually responds with different things, which might either mean that he said two things in the same or that it happened more than once. So this is Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1. So at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you, in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." I do think it's interesting to note his connection with, "you would not have condemned the guiltless" to the priests, who are also guiltless in their supposed profanation of the gospel, according to the Pharisees' laws. So, this is Matthew Henry here. He says, "Now that which our Lord Jesus here lays down is that the works of necessity and mercy are lawful on the Sabbath day, which the Jews in many instances were taught to make a scruple of. Christ's industrious explanation of the fourth commandment intimates its perpetual obligation to the religious observance of one day and seven as a holy Sabbath. He would not expound a law that was immediately to expire, but doubtless intended hereby to settle a point which would be of use to his church in all ages. And so it is to teach us that our Christian Sabbath, though under the direction of the fourth commandment, is not under the injunctions of the Jewish elders." I did want to comment later on. So they're usually, when people read these verses, they this is Christ abrogating the Sabbath. And especially maybe the last here, "for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And usually what's read into the end of that statement is, "therefore I have the right to get rid of it." Which I don't think is necessarily what he's saying here. This is Henry later on that specific verse, "for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." "That law, as all the rest, is put into the hand of Christ to be altered, enforced, or dispensed with as he sees good. It was by the Son that God made the world, and by him he instituted the Sabbath in innocency. By him he gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and as mediator he is entrusted with the institution of ordinances and to make what changes he thought fit. And particularly, as being Lord of the Sabbath, he was authorized to make such an alteration of that day as that it should become the Lord's Day, the Lord's Christ Day. And if Christ be the Lord of the Sabbath, it is fit the day and all the work of it should be dedicated to him. By virtue of this power, Christ here enacts that works of necessity, if they be really such and not a pretended and self-created necessity, are lawful on the Sabbath day. And this explication of the law plainly shows that it was to be perpetual. And then some Latin. I don't know why. Yeah. Well, he does translate it, actually. Exceptio firmat regulum. Bridget? No. The exception confirms the rule. All right. In a similar context, same thing. Walking through the fields, he and the grains, they confront him. But this is his response. And he brings up the David and the priest again. Or actually not the priest in this one. He says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Okay. So I wrote down some of my thoughts to this point here. So I would like to point out, and this is going to get a little bit into the objections, but number one, that Christ was born under the law and perfectly kept it. It seems strange to say he both kept it perfectly and simultaneously broke it or abrogated it. The second, all examples provided by Christ seem to indicate that he and his apostles, like David and the priest, were not violating the original intent of the command, but acted in a way consistent with its true meaning. And then the last one here. Similar to marriage in Matthew 19 and the law in Matthew 5, Christ seems to be recovering its original intent and emphasis. That is, mercy, love, spiritual reality of it, and the sincere obedience to God versus outward forms. Just going through motions. That seems to be what he's correcting. And so I think I debated whether to bring this up yet. Forgive me if this is bad timing. So we're actually going to backtrack a little bit. And I think this provides a good context for understanding things like this. It says in Isaiah 1, 13 through 14, "Bring no more vain offerings, incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." And so I think that this passage ought to be read in light of what has been said to this point. It's not as though God is saying to just go out and profane the Sabbath thing because it doesn't even matter, or something like that, right? But that he hates their observance of it, and particularly within the sacrificial system. Again, like I said, the idea of new moon, Sabbath, your sacrifices, all these things tying together in a Levitical economy, that he hates their observance of it and the way that they've perverted it. And I think Christ essentially comes along and says the same thing to the Pharisees. These people, they honor me with their lips, but in their hearts, they're far from me. Is that I hate your outward observance of it and the way that you bind consciences and pervert it. You've missed the entire intent of this. So, moving on real quick. So, there are other incidents, and we'll just look at this one real quick. This is after that incident in Matthew 12 that we read. Another one happens, and the Pharisees ask him, trying to accuse him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." The next one, "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water?" Luke 13, 10 through 17. Luke 14, 1 through 5, "Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out?" And then John, I just outline these real quick. Sorry, I'm kind of going through these quickly. I would like to get to this last, hopefully, probably wrap it up right here, and then get your thoughts a little bit on what I've said to this point. So, again, I'm going to sound a little redundant here maybe, but hopefully you'll bear with me. So number one, Jesus kept the Sabbath perfectly. Number two, Jesus makes didactic application about what is lawful on the Sabbath. So it would seem, like Matthew Henry says, it would seem strange that he would make applications and teachings that were then soon to pass away. Number three, the evangelists that wrote the Gospels are relating it years later, with at least one intention being that the church ought to learn the right keeping of Sabbath from Christ. Number four, no other commandment is so often corrected and redirected as the fourth, but never is it abrogated in the way that other ceremonies often are. I think this is an interesting point, because a lot of times you'll hear, actually, if you have any conversations, that all the other commandments are restated in the New Testament, but the Sabbath never is. And I think that really overlooks Jesus and his dealing with the Sabbath with the Pharisees. And never once is Jesus saying, this is soon passing away. There's no need for these outward, forms and stuff. So I think that's important. If your interpretation of, say, Colossians 2:16, contradicts your interpretation of the Sabbath was made for man, then you should probably, throw out that interpretation a little bit. So, number five, Jesus declares that it was meant to be a blessing to man. You can only understand that it was made such and continues to function as such. Some of the statements that Jesus makes, it's hard to think of them in a context where this no longer applies. So the Sabbath was made for man, but it's not anymore. It's no longer here. So, I think that's something to consider. So I think for that, we'll go ahead and, I'm hoping next time we'll get into the early churches. A lot of it, like I said, we've talked about already, so we can probably go through that pretty quickly. And then I may or may not deal with Paul's passages on the new moons and Sabbaths. I may come back to that later. And then Hebrews. Hebrews, if you do have time, again, if I can give homework or something. Hebrews 3:6, I think, through Hebrews 4:10. If you have time, read that over. I'll even attach in an email a good article by Gaffin on that. It's a little scholarly. It's lengthy, but if you do have any time to glance it over or something, I thought it was really helpful. So, with that, does anyone have any thoughts, questions? Yeah, Henry.
Well, one of the things about providing proof of, the Sabbath is still in effect is to look at the woman in the well. About where. Sacrifice supposed to be, you Jews do it in this temple in Jerusalem, we do it on this mountain, all that, and Jesus, explains, real quickly, that the Jews have a better idea of what they're actually doing than the Samaritans do about what the law is and all that type of stuff, but then immediately moves on, but we will soon be reaching the point where neither on that mountain nor in Jerusalem will we be doing sacrifices. Immediately saying, pretty soon this is going to be negated anyway. Hmm. And he never does that with the Sabbath.
Sure. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Well, I think along that same line, this is where, the Sabbath is made for man, that Sabbath is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, how is Jesus Lord of something that no longer exists? That makes no sense. But I you'll probably get into this next week. So the Seventh-day Adventists will say, okay, so Christ talked about the Sabbath, but he never talked about the first day of the week. So one of their arguments is that, Jesus kept the Sabbath, you all are not. So I'm assuming you'll address that next week.
I'm sure we'll touch on it a little bit, but I intend to develop the change of the day a little more further and systematic. But so I can weave everything together a little bit. But it'll come up. So I had a thought there, but I don't remember what it was. Is there any other thoughts? thoughts, questions? I think it's still recording. I don't know. Is it the red? Yeah, it's the red.
It's good.
All right. Well, we'll go ahead and close in prayer then. Go to worship. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this day that you've given us to come together for worship of your great name, to remember the redemption that we have in Christ, all that he's accomplished and done on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to rest in our bodies, but also in our souls and our mind, in the finished work of Jesus, that you would prepare us as we enter into corporate worship together, that we would be prepared to pray and to sing and to receive your word. And we pray for Bruce. Pray that you give him wisdom in the things he speaks, and pray for us as a congregation in our application of these things as we take them into the rest of the week. Pray, Lord, that we would keep the Sabbath well, and that it would be an instrument in shaping the rest of our week as we go forward. Praying in Jesus' name. Amen.